I was so, I don't know if you noticed, but I got a little fired up yesterday. And then I thought, no, we're headed in a good direction here. So I want to spend another week here talking about another church. We've been in the seven churches. And my original plan was that I was going to go through the seven churches and then stop and kind of get into some of this information. But this whole thing with God just talking to us here made me decide I want to go through today and talk about Pergamos or Pergamum, depending on your Bible and your translation. And then next week's going to be really important. If you can be here, please be here. We're going to really start focusing on taking what we're learning from these churches and applying it to our church and our lives. And I promise you I'm going to do my absolute best at that. I'm going to work on it really hard, and hopefully it will be something of value. And you know, you don't have to wait for November 3rd to bring people to church. Amen. People will, sometimes you feel like there might be some idea that there's a prohibition against bringing people to church. There is not. You can bring believers, you can bring non-believers, you can bring atheists, you can bring anybody. I've had people tell me, well, I wouldn't bring somebody because they're gay. You can bring anybody.
That's right.
And you should. And you should. Not because I'm all that great as a speaker or anything else. This church isn't about me.
That's right.
But I can share with them a little bit about what Jesus is about, and you can share even more with them about what Jesus is about. A lot of that just by the way you guys get together and greet each other, and the love that's in this family, and the desire to serve, to bring great food, which I'm going to keep it really short today so we can get to what Rich is cooking. So let's pray, and we'll... No. We got to step up, church. We really do. Believe me, there's two kinds of relationships. There's two kinds of businesses. There are two kinds of churches. There's those that are growing and those that are dying. There's no such thing in a relationship as stagnation. That's why I'm always so on about our growing relationship with the Lord. Because if it's not growing, it's stagnating. And then after it stagnates for a while, it starts to die. How come you find so many people, I hope to get to my sermon here soon, how come we find so many people that used to go to church but don't go anymore? And usually the reason I hear is, well, somebody at a Bible study said this, you know, said something hurtful. Somebody at a children's study taught something antithetical to the scriptures, and I took it to the pastor and he wouldn't do anything about it. I mean, there's so many of these stories I've heard over the years of reasons people don't go to church. And, you know, you just want to ask them, say, well, every time you take your car to the garage, are they able to fix it? No? Well, so did you stop going to the garage? You stop taking your car in? You give up so easily on something so simple? No, you don't. But you give up so easily on something so critical, something so important. There's a lot of hurting people out there. And you'll hear from them, well, I just heard this recently. I don't need to go to church to be saved. Absolutely true. But you need to go to church to be obedient. Hebrews 10:25 says, do not forsake the gathering together. Christ, why did he die? And I got challenged on this lately and had to take him to scripture. I said, Christ died for the church. And they said, well, no, he died for us individually. I said, no, you read your scriptures. Jesus did die for each of us individually, but he also died for the church. Why did he do that if it wasn't important that we attend? It makes no sense at all. I can't figure it out. Anyway, compromise. What comes to your mind when you hear the word compromise? Really, what comes to mind? First thing that came to my mind was the government, because they seem to have lost their ability to compromise. It's my way or the highway, which is why we're getting nothing done in the government. This is not a political thing. I'm equally as disdainful of the Republicans as I am the Democrats. I'm not picking sides here. But compromise is healthy and necessary in many aspects of our lives. If Nancy wants to go out to dinner and she wants to go for sushi and I want to go for barbecue, we compromise and we go for sushi.
But next time you go for barbecue.
Thank you. But, there's a lot of things we can compromise on in a healthy way. We can even agree to disagree, even within the church. Some churches actually do all the music before the sermon. Some churches do music after the sermon. Some do both, like we do. Does it make any difference how the church does that? I mean, you may have one preference or another. I like to get into worship before I get into the Word. To me, that's part of setting my heart straight and being ready to hear what God has to say. But somebody could disagree, and that's fine. It's certainly not a hill to die on. It doesn't compromise our core beliefs. And compromise, as I said, has a place in our lives to a point. But there are some things that can't be compromised. Sometimes the pressure is so intense that even core concepts, core principles get compromised. And then this is where we meet up with the church at Pergamos or Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. So Pergamos is just a couple of miles inland from the historic city of Troy, in the center of worship for the gods, including the emperor and even for Rome itself. Major center for worship of the gods Athena and Dionysus. Their Acropolis was crowned with a 40-foot-tall statue of Zeus. This was not some small backwater town. It was known for its immense library, which was purported to have some 200,000 volumes in the library. It was a center for medicine. Galen, one of the founders of ancient medicine, lived in Pergamos. Had a huge gymnasium, a grand theater, and the gods were on display everywhere. Revelation 2, and actually I want to start in verse 12, just verses 12 and 13. In red letters, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. This is an important introduction, because he that has the two-edged sword is who? It's the Lord. And the sword is his weapon with which he'll fight against and destroy all of the evil weapons of this world. And it's the same sword we have. It's the Word of God, the truth of God, who he is, what he's done. And it's the only weapon God needs to destroy evil. And he's writing to this church at Pergamos from Ephesus, the first church. We went about 35 or 40 miles north to Smyrna last week. This week we're going about 50 miles further north to Pergamos, the third in the list of seven lampstands, the seven churches that God's talking to. And it appears that this is not the ideal place to plant a church, from verse 13, where Satan dwells. They dwell where Satan's throne is. Everything that's wrong with the world was centered in Pergamos. Yet the church chose to remain. They didn't try to escape the extreme pressures on them. Well, probably some of them did. Rather, they chose to endure the hardship of their environment. And, looking at today, many churches feel some degree of that pressure today, even churches in this state. And there can be great pressure to relocate to a place that's less hostile. Why would you want to start, maintain a church that's constantly under persecution? And there's pressure to compromise the parts of the church that cannot be compromised, our core principles. But the members of the church at Pergamos made a conscious decision to remain, to be a light in the darkness. That's what good, strong Bible-teaching churches are in California. It's a light in the very dark state, spiritually. So many people, if you talk to them and they say they're spiritual, I get this in hospice, and you say they're spiritual, and then you find out what their concept of spirituality is, and it's all over the place. We were talking the other night. We took David and Nancy out to dinner for her birthday, and we were talking about the incredible things that people will believe, and yet they won't believe the truth. It's just amazing. So, to show just how bad things have gotten, the letter mentions this Antipas who was martyred. He was killed for his faith, a member of their church. So it would be easy to see why Christ would give them a pass on anything incorrect they were doing, anything he didn't find acceptable. But that's not what happens. Revelation 2:14, he says, "But I have a few things against you." I took a golf lesson once from a member of our church. He was a PGA pro, and he kept saying, "Come on out, let me give you a lesson." Finally, I relented, and I went out. I'm such a hack golfer. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Thank you. And he says, just hit a few balls. So I break out my driver, and I hit a few balls. And he says, we need to correct a couple of things. And then he mentioned everything about, including how I parked my car, everything about how I swung the club. And that's what jumps out at me here. Jesus says, "I have a few things against you." Some of the folks are heading off in the wrong direction. Verse 14, "Because you have there those who hold the doctrines of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." Some of these folks are heading off in the wrong directions. Christ's reference to Balaam reaches back to events recorded beginning in Numbers 22. Some of you may remember the story. These were the first mule days. If you remember the story, I'd get a laugh. You don't remember the story. And if you didn't get the joke, read the story in Numbers. One of only two times in Scripture where an animal speaks. The other instance was the serpent in the garden. In this one, his donkey talks to him. Pretty good story. So Balaam was a prophet for hire. Pay him, and he'll tell you whatever you want to hear. He'll prophesy whatever you want. Much like some pastors today. And this is what's meant by the way of Balaam. It signifies a false teacher. He was hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel, and the doctrine of Balaam refers to his teaching Balak to corrupt people he could not curse. He was hired by the king to curse the people of Israel. And if you can't curse them, then find a way to corrupt them, and they did that through marrying into other cultures. So, Balaam's teaching always relies on natural reasoning. It denies the supernatural. And in that way, it denies God. And this is being taught by some of the church at Pergamos. In verse 15, it says, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." The Nicolaitans were a similar cult, some things based on the teaching of Nicholas of Antioch. Apparently, their practice is related to participation in idolatry and sexual immorality. That sounds unbelievable for a church. But many of the churches that worshiped the gods that they had back then actually used sexual immorality as part of their service at the church. You can understand why the church would grow, but you can't really understand how anybody could buy into the idea that this was part of their spiritual belief. Combining their worship of God with practices that were common in the pagan temples. But regardless, they're trying to compromise the work of the church to make it suit their worldly desires. But God, in His grace, He doesn't want to simply condemn or warn the church. He wants to correct. He wants to see that even if these church members who are faithful can't correct these false teachers, that they don't compromise their own beliefs by allowing them to remain part of the church. There's church discipline. I thank God that I've had very little involvement in it, but the Bible's very clear about how you handle somebody like this in your church. And the bottom line is, if you can't correct them, you get them out. You don't allow them to stay and infect the faithful. To us personally, He's saying, I know you're not perfect. I know you have deeds and thoughts that compromise your belief in Me, that you contradict your best thoughts and deeds, but I'm here, Jesus says, to warn you of the consequences. And I'm also here to help you repent and correct. Verses 16 and 17. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of My mouth. Again, the word. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The Lord's saying, fix it, or I'll come and fix it for you. But how much more might you be corrupted by waiting for Him to fix it Himself? How much more will they compromise their beliefs while treating these people as valued members of the congregation? Nobody, any pastor, it just breaks your heart for any reason to lose a member of your congregation. It's hard. It's heartbreaking. But you can't hang on to people like this, God's saying. You can't allow this to infect the fellowship. He's saying, how big a price will you pay for waiting to deal with this false teaching? But then He goes into the reward for those that don't allow themselves to be compromised. The hidden manna, the white stone, and a new name. It doesn't sound like much of a reward. But what does it mean? The hidden manna may well be Christ talking about Himself. In John 6, Christ describes Himself as the bread from heaven, divine food for the soul. A white stone was used as the ticket. You know, they didn't have these paper tickets to get into this grand theater. You got a white stone. If you wanted to go to the show, you presented a particular white stone. Maybe a stone with your name written on it. Those are box seats, I guess. And in the ancient world, black or white stones were cast to indicate guilt or innocence. We're not positive how the members of the church at Pergamos would have understood these references, but we can understand them overall in the application to us. He's saying there's a reward for your faith. If you have to endure hardship and persecution, the rewards will far outweigh the difficulties. Do you truly understand Jesus well enough to know that if the reward is a white stone, that it's going to be something we can't even imagine? It's going to be something incredible. The Jews in the desert might have starved to death without the other bread of life, the actual manna that God provided them to sustain. Jesus and God being the same thing, let's get technical here. I'm giving you life. I'm here to sustain your life. That's one of the rewards. In our culture, especially in California, our culture demands equal rights for alternative lifestyles. It calls on us to compromise our positions on abortion and same-sex marriage and many other things. But Christ's attitude towards compromise should really make us stop and think. And I'd like you to think about the following four principles I've talked so much, I'll have to go through this kind of quick. That are components of worldly compromise and make it harder for us to recognize and respond. These are the things to be watching for. First of all, compromise doesn't occur quickly. It's like a boat that gets off course. If the boat suddenly turns one way or the other, you're out on your boat, boy, you recognize it right away. But if there's just a subtle change in direction, you may not catch it. These big cruise ships that run aground don't just suddenly go and run aground. Somebody's not paying attention. And they subtly change direction. And pretty soon, they're on the rocks. And in many cases, can't be rescued. They crashed on the rocks because of a subtle compromise. We need to be aware and ready to react to casual compromise in the church and in our lives. I think this is also a component of stepping up, is really being aware of and thinking about the compromises we make. Secondly, compromise always lowers the standard. We see churches all over accepting subtle compromise as a way to attract more people or keep people from leaving the church. Hebrews 20:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful." Jude 1:3 says, "Contest earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Handed down not to the apostles or a select group, handed down to who? The saints. Who's that?
Us.
That's us. And we are to contest, argue, defend for the faith. The third principle, compromise is seldom offensive. When we go along to get along, when we're more committed to pleasing people than in telling them the truth, we're walking onto a slippery slope. It happens very gradually, and then suddenly we realize that we've given up on a core belief. Certainly, we should share the truth in love, as Ephesians 4:15 tells us, but we should still share the truth. John 15:19, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." The world system hates what we stand for. That's tough. We don't want to be hated by the world. We don't want to be hated by anyone. But let me tell you today, there are people out there, many millions of people that hate you just because of what you believe. Even without knowing you, they hate you for what you believe. They hate you because God has not chosen them. And all they have is the world system. So if you don't agree with their system, you're an enemy. The practice of politics has become a religion full of immutable doctrines that you cannot contest. I've found largely you can't even discuss. There's just no room for discussion anymore. There are so many things out there in life that have become a religion to people. And there's no room for compromise. And yet on the very things that we should not compromise, there seems to be room for compromise. Finally, compromise is often the first step towards total disobedience. David's sin of adultery and murder did not suddenly happen to a man living a righteous life. Compromises had started before his terrible sin. And I'm several pages before being done, and I'm pretty much out of time. So I'm going to finish this up next week as I bring in some of what I talked about before. We need to step up. We need to, and I think we're doing a pretty good job of this part of it. I think we're doing a pretty good job of avoiding compromise in this church. We need to be very careful, as we do invite other people in, that we don't allow them to, they may bring in an attempt to bring in compromise, but we can't allow it to happen, to compromise our core beliefs. But we need to step up. We need to fill this place up. have so much love and care for our friends and neighbors that we're willing to risk them insulting us or hating us or whatever it is. And I've told you before, people I've witnessed to in my life, I have never had a bad reaction. I've never had somebody just drop to their knees and say, "Praise the Lord, save me right now." But I've never had anybody say, "Oh, don't bring me." I've just never had a bad situation. I'm sure there are plenty of people who have. But what are we afraid of? Really, what are we afraid of? Or is it that our faith isn't strong enough? And if it isn't, why not? We need to be thinking about that. Let me pray before the worship.